pastor had been counseling Harry for several months. Harry, in his 40s, had been involved in an affair with a married co-worker. This illicit relationship had cost him his marriage, his children, his job, and his reputation. One night, Harry lamented to the pastor, "I would give anything if I could rewind the last 6 months of my life and start over. But I know that's impossible." Have you ever felt that way before? If only you could take back a word spoken in anger. If only you could say no to that unwise suggestion. If only you could say yes to that forfeited opportunity. If only you could salvage that broken relationship. Unfortunately, there is no rewind button in life. However, God does offer a powerful antidote to heal the regrets of sin, and that's called forgiveness. And guilt is one of the most debilitating of all human emotions. It wreaks destruction in our relationships with others and our relationship with God. Unresolved guilt affects us both emotionally and spiritually. Have you ever experienced the discomfort that comes from having someone you have been gossiping about with your friends and suddenly shows up and she wants to join your group? Or how anxious are you to attend a family gathering that includes a relative to whom you still owe money? When was the last time you picked up the phone to call someone with whom you had a knockdown argument? Guilt produces separation. And the same phenomena occurs in our relationship with God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Whenever we know that we have deviated from God's standards in our lives, we instinctively run from him. Are you suffering from a guilty conscience? Are there sins in your life you wish you could erase? Has unresolved guilt caused you to keep your distance from God? If your answer to these questions is yes, I have good news for you. Forgiveness from the past is possible. And if you find this difficult to believe, just consider the illicit affair of David and Bathsheba. Although David was guilty of adultery and murder, he received complete forgiveness from God. So let's open in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you, Lord, that we can gather together to listen to your word, to study it, Lord. And Father, what a blessing to be able to know that we are forgiven, that when we sin, we can come to you, Lord, and you're faithful and just to forgive us. Oh, thank you, Father. Father, open our hearts, our ears, our minds to hear you, Lord. And if we're harboring a sin or we are dealing with unforgiveness, Lord, that we change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 32 reflects the time when David was king over Israel. He sent his troops out to fight against the Ammonites, but he remained in Jerusalem. During this time, he fell into adulterous sin with Bathsheba. And to make matters worse, he tried to cover up his sin by having her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. For the next year, David lived with a guilty conscience in deep agony of spirit. He became emotionally distraught, physically ill, and mentally disturbed. Then Nathan the prophet visited the king and told him a story of two men, one rich and one poor. The rich one had a lot of flocks, the poor man just one little lamb. Without warning, the rich man that had all those flocks took the poor man's one little lamb. When David heard this, he erupted. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Isn't that the way sin is? We always react most violently to the sins of others with which we ourselves struggle. On the other hand, it's amazing how little we judge, how free we are of condemning others when we are right with the Lord. Look at Jesus. With stones in hand, they were ready to do her in. But the only one who had the right to cast a stone looked at her and said, "I don't accuse you. Go and sin no more." The more you are like Jesus, the less likely you are to throw stones. After David's eruption, Nathan said, "You are the man, Nathan." In an instant, what had been done in secret was suddenly public knowledge. David had to make a choice. He could either continue to deny his transgression, or he could confess it. Exposed, David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." When Nathan heard this, he said, "The Lord has taken your sin away. You are not going to die." This psalm records the joy that David found through the confession of his sin to God. This psalm of David was written after his confrontation with Nathan the prophet. It's called a maskil, which means that this psalm is intended to teach and instruct. So, the title of this message and the number one song of the week is forgiveness. In fact, the number one song of the year is forgiveness. In reality, forgiveness has been the number one song in the hearts of men and women since the fall of man. This psalm is divided into five different sections: the joy of forgiveness, the sorrow of sin, the confession of sin, the protection of saints, and the benefit of guidance. So let's begin with the joy of forgiveness in verse 1, Psalm 32. "Blessed," which means, "Oh, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Happiness is to be forgiven. It's an emotion that defies every description. It is the relief of a great burden lifted, of a dead counsel, of a conscience at rest. Guilt is gone, warfare is ended, and peace is enjoyed. To David, it meant the forgiveness of his great transgression, the covering of his sin, the non-imputation of his iniquity, and the cleansing of his spirit of deceit. To the believer today, it means more than just a mere covering of our sin. That was the Old Testament concept of atonement. In this age, the believer knows that his sins are completely covered and buried forever in the sea of God's forgetfulness. In Romans 4:7, Paul quotes this very psalm, Psalm 32, to show that justification is by faith alone, apart from works, even in the Old Testament period. But the proof lies not so much in what David says, but in what he does not say. He's not talking about a righteous man who earns or deserves salvation. He's talking about a sinner who has been forgiven. And he makes no mention of works in describing the joy of the forgiven man. Sin is so radical an offense against God that the Holy Spirit uses 15 different Hebrew words to describe it in the Old Testament. In the first two verses Of this psalm alone, David uses four: transgression, sin, iniquity, deceit. Sin is a defiance. That is what the word transgression means. Sin is rebellion, revolt against lawful authority. It's what a child manifests when he says no to a parental command. It's what makes a child test every rule, every regulation, every restriction placed upon him. Sin is a defect. The word David uses for sin comes from the Hebrew word, which means to fall short, to miss the mark. It indicates something missing in our life, a defect, a coming short of the glory of God. Sin is a distortion. The word for iniquity denotes perverseness, coming as it does from the Hebrew root, which means that it's bent, crooked. Human nature is warped, bent, twisted, instead of being straight, perfect, and true. And sin is a deception. The word deceit requires no explanation. It stands for the insincerity, the cunning and duplicity of the human nature. David, in his sin with Bathsheba and in his murder of Uriah, had revolted against divine authority. He had fallen short of the glory of God, of his law. He had expressed the perversity and the crookedness of his own heart. And he had craftily sought to hide his sin. But when everything failed, he pretended that nothing was wrong. However, here he confesses all of that in his opening statements. No wonder he begins with a shout of joy. Blessed, oh, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. To be forgiven literally means to be taken up and carried away. The burden of it has been lifted. Before we confess our sin, we feel it like a big burden. But when we confess it to our God, he lifts it up from our shoulders. Psalm 103:12 tells us that when we confess our sin, God removes it as far as the east is from the west. And in Isaiah 43:25 says that God no longer remembers it against us. What does it mean to have our sin covered? The blemish of David's sin had been put out of sight. We know that gossip will continue for a long time, but it has been covered in God's sight. And that's what matters. And what does it mean that our sin is not imputed? This is an accounting expression, which means that the debt has been removed, that it doesn't count anymore. The bankruptcy of David's sin had been taken care of. God is the only one who can deal with sin. Only the internal, eternal, omnipotent God who controls all the factors of time and space can ever remove sin and its consequences. And even he can do it only because of the cross. There is no greater blessedness than to know that our sin has been forgiven and covered over by the blood of Christ, and it no longer counts against us. Do you know that blessedness? If you do, testify to it. And if you don't, come to Jesus, in whom you will find forgiveness. It does not matter what you may have done. David had committed murder to cover up adultery. You may have stolen money. You may have cheated your friends, business partners. You may have even cursed God. It doesn't matter. God will forgive you. God will restore you. that forgiveness of God is for all and for all sins. And the blessing that follows forgiveness is the greatest of all joys. Although God hates sin, He loves to forgive sin. This truth flows from His abundant grace, His loving kindness, His compassion, and His character never changes. God doesn't offer forgiveness for a limited time only, while quantities last. Forgiveness is always available to those who ask for it. Remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let's change gears for a moment. If it's true that forgiveness is grounded in God's forgiving us in Christ, then why is it that so many Christians are so unwilling to forgive? As we can see divisions and conflicts in churches, in families, and among friends. How can Christians go on for years holding grudges? Some of you are rehashing the same hurt every time you get with anyone who would listen. Why? God declared in Hebrews 10:30, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Judgment is God's job, not yours. To assume otherwise is to assume God can't do it. Unforgiveness is irreverent. To forgive someone is to display reverence. Forgiveness is not saying that the one who hurt you was right. Forgiveness is stating that God is faithful and He will do what's right. Forgiveness does not necessarily forget the offense. The pain might be too deep to forget. What forgiveness does accomplish is the rejection of bitterness and gossip and slander, even revenge. We cannot control the actions of others, but in choosing to forgive, we establish control over our own responses. We choose to value the other person despite his or her offense, and to desire what is good for that person before God. Forgiveness also restores relationships, or at least provides a foundation in which it can be restored. R.C.H. Lenski, who is an outstanding commentator in the New Testament, counsels, "The moment a man wrongs me, I must forgive him. Then my soul is free. If I hold a wrong against him, I sin against God. I sin against him. And I jeopardize my forgiveness with God. Whether the man or woman repents, makes amends, asks my pardon or not, makes no difference. I have instantly forgiven him. He must face God with the wrong he has done. But that is his affair and God's, not mine." Forgiveness is not a burden that God places upon us, but rather a safeguard for our mental stability and emotional health. If there is someone toward whom you're bitter, do yourself a big favor. Forgive him or her, even as God has forgiven you. Let's take inventory of our hearts. Are we living in the overflow of God's love? How well do you love the people in your life? Does the way you treat people reflect the way God has treated you? In an article in Guidepost, Corrie ten Boom told of not being able to forget a wrong that had been done to her. She had forgiven the person, but she kept rehashing the incident, and so she couldn't sleep. finally, Corey cried out to God for help in putting this matter to rest. So she wrote, "His help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor to whom I confessed my failure after 2 sleepless weeks. Up in that church tower," he said, nodding out the window, "is a big bell which is rung by pulling on the rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging, first ding, then dong, slower and slower, until there is a final dong. And then it stops. I believe the same is true with forgiveness. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging to our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming back for a while. They're just the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down." And so it proved to be. There were still a few more midnight reverberations, a couple of dings here and there when I talked about in my conversations. But the force, which was my willingness in the matter, had gone out of them. They came less and less often. And at last, it stopped. So I discover another secret of God's forgiveness, that we can trust Him not only with our thoughts, but with our emotions as well. The ding-dongs that continue to sound in your mind from grievances long past may or may not completely stop, but they can diminish in intensity and frequency. How? By making sure that you let go of the rope through the act of forgiveness. Jill Briscoe, in Running on Empty, wrote about a woman that she met at a conference and told her how her father had sexually molested her when she was a little child. She grew up, overcame the emotional damage that had been done to her, and eventually married a missionary. Years later, after her children were fully grown, she received a letter from her father saying that he had become a Christian and that he had asked God for forgiveness and had received his forgiveness. He had moreover realized that he had sinned horribly against her, and he was writing to ask for her forgiveness. Feelings she didn't even know were there surfaced. "It's not fair. He should pay for what he has done," she thought bitterly. "It was all too easy, and now he was going to be part of the family?" She was angry, resentful. Then she had a dream. She saw her father standing on an empty stage. Above him appeared the hands of God holding a white robe of righteousness. She recognized it immediately because she was wearing one like it. And as the robe began to descend toward her father, she woke up crying, "No, it's not fair. What about me?" The only way she could finally rejoice, as her heavenly father pleaded with her to do, was to realize that his earthly father was now wearing the same robe she was. They were both the same in God's sight. It had caused the death of God's only son to provide both those robes. And as she began to see her father clothed with the garments of grace, she was able to begin to rejoice. So, after seeing the joys of forgiveness, let's go to our second section, the sorrow of sin. Verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turning to the drought of summer." Selah. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and plotted the death of Uriah, he steadfastly refused to confess his sin. He tried to sweep it under the carpet. He rationalized, maybe, that time heals all things. But in his stubborn refusal to break, he was fighting against God and against his own best interest. David tried to hide his sin, but in his hiding of this, it was actually too hard. Too many people knew about what he had done. They knew about Bathsheba's evening visits to the palace. Maybe David's visits to her home. They would have been difficult to hide. Also, too many people knew of the visit of Uriah to Jerusalem. His dedicated refusal to go home, be with his wife, while the entire army was fighting so furiously in the field. And then his convenient death. Not to mention that letter, that compromising letter containing Uriah's own death warrant that he himself carried so unsuspectingly to Joab. We can be sure Joab still had that letter. He became a tyrant from that moment on. David tried to conceal his sin and pay the penalty. He had always been a healthy man, for he had lived a busy outdoors life. But no more. Sin and conscience had sapped his physical strength. That's one of the prices of concealing sin. It takes a physical toll. David had always been a happy man. He was called the sweet singer of Israel. But no more. Horror at his sin and the fires of conscience drove him to sob and tears and groans. David said, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." David had always been a hearty man, the type of man who men and women were attracted to. But no more. Now we see him listless and happy, pitiful. "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer," David said. His vitality was sapped. He was utterly spent. David was depressed. It is always that way when we have something in our conscience. We conceal it. We think we have it well hidden. But it cannot be hidden from God. If it is not confessed and cleansed, then God will deal with it himself. There is a high price tag on sin. Do you ever feel dry? Do you ever wonder what happened to the flow of the Holy Spirit in your life? Could it be that you are harboring a sin that makes you feel like the drought of summer? Of course, not all dryness is the result of sin, but much is. St. Augustine said, "Sin arises when things that are a minor good are pursued as though they are the most important goals in life. If money, affection, power are sought in disproportionate, obsessive ways, then it becomes a sin. And if that sin is magnified when you, for these lesser goals, fail to pursue the highest good and the best of goals." So when we ask ourselves why in a given situation we committed a sin, the answer is usually one of two things. Listen carefully. Either we wanted to obtain something we didn't have, or we feared losing something we had. Malcolm Muggeridge said, "It is precisely when you consider the best in a man that you see that there is in each one of us a core of pride, of self-centeredness, which corrupts our best achievements and destroys our best experiences. It comes out in jealousy that spoils our friendships, in the vanity we feel when we have done something pretty good, in the easy conversion of love into lust, in the meanness which makes us depreciate the efforts of other people, in the our fondness for flattery. We love it. And our resentment of blame. And now that great moment of confession has come in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. After a whole year of this impenitence, David finally came to the place where he was ready to utter the three words God had been waiting for. I have sinned. Then the whole shameful story came out like pus from an abscess. Now there was no attempt to mitigate, to gloss over, to excuse. David finally called sin by its real name. My sin, my iniquity, my transgression, my deceit. As soon as he confessed, he received the instant assurance that the Lord had forgiven him. David was a broken man. In Psalm 51:17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These are God, you will not despise. One of the curious things in recent history is the pardoning of President Richard Nixon by President Gerald Ford. It began on June 17, 1972, with a minor crime, bungled burglary. 2 years later, it had blossomed into a national scandal. People in the highest offices in the land were found involved, and their names were forever tarnished. Close associates of the president went to jail. The press, like hounds after a fleeing fox, bayed and barked at the heels of the president. The House Judiciary Committee approved 3 articles of impeachment, and the pressure for the president's resignation mounted. What had begun with a scrap of tape on a basement lock ended with an all-time first, the resignation of a president of the United States. But again, clamor was raised, this time for Mr. Nixon's arraignment before the courts. Gerald Ford faced the dismal prospect of the whole set of dirty political laundry being once more washed in public before the courts and in the face of the entire world for months and years to come. He did an astonishing thing. He pardoned Richard Nixon. Before the former president could be arraigned, tried, and condemned, he was pardoned. Then the public outcry turned against President Ford, and with some justification. After all, you cannot pardon a man who says he's not guilty. And Mr. Nixon, to the last, refused to acknowledge his guilt. Now, let's go to section 4, the protection of saints, in verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Unless sin in the life of a believer is conquered, a pardon is just a license to keep on sinning. David tells us the 4 things that mark out the way to victory over sin. First, the power of prayer. David said, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. This is the first thing to do when tempted. Pray. Sin is too big a thing to be handled alone. When the Titanic struck that massive iceberg, things were suddenly different in the wireless cabin. When the Californian broke in at 11 p.m. with the 6th ice warning, the Titanic's wireless operator had simply told her to shut up and hadn't bothered to send the message to the bridge. When the frantic SOS signals were sounding all over the radio waves, it was too late. Don't wait until you strike. Pray. Send up your SOS. Realize the power of prayer. Second, the power of position. David said, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. David found a hiding place from the dreadful storm near the heart of God. That was the best that could be said in the Old Testament. A man could draw near to God. In the New Testament, however, our life is hidden with Christ in God. How does that work? For example, you may have a very valuable deed. You put this deed in your safety deposit box. And then you put the safety deposit box in the vault at the bank. Here's a redeemed human life, something very valuable to God, purchased at an infinite cost. God puts that life, our life, in Christ. Then he enfolds, embraces Christ in himself. That's the power of position. Third, the power of peace. You are my hiding place, David said. You shall preserve me from trouble. The believer is not exempt from troubles. Satan wants to use them to worry us, to weaken us. God wants to use them to strengthen us. David had his share of trouble, and he had more to come. His whole family was yet to dissolve in ruins, as adultery and murder would break out again and again among his own sons. Yet David would be preserved. What a wonderful peace. Come what may, God will not change. He is our hiding place. And fourth, the power of praise. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. David saw himself completely encircled with song. This was a man who moments before had been talking about his horrible anguish. Praise is a wonderful thing. It disarms the enemy. What can he do to a person who turns every experience of life into an opportunity for praise? Look at Paul and Silas in prison with their backs torn by a Roman scourge and their hands and feet bound with chains. Yet the whole prison rang with harmony as these two beat-up missionaries sang praises to the Lord. Their songs led to the conversion of the jailer and all his house. But how could they possibly sing under those circumstances? They believed in the truth of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If we see God in everything, he will come and color everything we see. Perhaps the circumstances causing our sorrows may not be removed, and our situation may remain the same. But if Christ is brought into our grief and sorrow as our Lord and Master, he will surround us with songs of deliverance. To see him and to be sure that his wisdom and power never fail, his love never changes, and to know that his most distressing dealings with us are for our deepest spiritual gain is to be able to say in the midst of bereavement and pain and loss and sorrow, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And finally, we come to our last section of this psalm, the benefit of guidance, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Here, the speaker is our Lord himself, who begins by putting us in the classroom. The textbook is the Bible, and the teacher is the Holy Spirit. Often, when we think of guidance and instructions, we have our careers in mind. God usually has our character in mind. The Bible is full of principles which, when obeyed, will keep us from making foolish and sometimes fatal choices. A thorough knowledge of the Word of God, especially the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Gospels, and the Epistles, will be sufficient to guide us. Where God has spoken on an issue, there is no need to look any further for guidance. For example, a believing Christian, let's say a woman, who is contemplating a business expansion, and she wonders if she needs to take a partner. Someone comes along with great ideas, plenty of capital, a charming personality, but she's not a believer. She offers to come into partnership with her. Sounds good, doesn't it? What should the believer do? Well, God has already spoken in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That should be the end of it. You don't have to pray about this. God has already spoken. He will not change His word to accommodate our wants. Just obey. Also note that God wants to guide us with His eye. He did that for Peter when Peter was in trouble, warming his hands in the world's fire, getting deeper and deeper into a situation that was too big for him to handle. Denying his Lord, cursing, and swearing, he was caught by the crowing of the rooster. At that critical moment, the Lord turned and looked on Peter. That was it. Just a look. He didn't speak to him. He simply guided his errant disciple with his eye. Remember, Peter? Remember? Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter. You are with the wrong people. You are in the wrong place. That's all Peter needed. If the Lord is to guide us with his eye, it means that we must stay close to Him. A person cannot give another person a warning look, a welcoming look, or a warm look if he's in Santa Fe and his friend is in Albuquerque. They must be within sight of each other. He cannot guide him with his eye if his friend is not looking at him. How desperately we need guidance in our journey through this world. Let's see to it that we allow our Lord to guide us by keeping our Bibles open and our eyes ever looking to Him. He will make everything simple for us to understand. Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This psalm ends exactly the way it began, with a shout of joy. And it calls for all believers to rejoice in the forgiveness of the Lord. So in closing, there is no greater joy than to know that our sins have been forgiven. There is no greater sorrow to live harboring a sin. It produces guilt, anguish, fear, stress. It takes a physical toll. And what a relief when sin is confessed and it is cleansed. Guilt is lifted and peace is finally enjoyed. But the forgiven are not always the best forgivers. Perhaps someone has caused a great pain in your life. Maybe you're struggling with the issue of forgiveness. Maybe you are trying to get rid of bitterness, which is destroying your life. Maybe it's time to forgive. It takes one person to forgive. It takes two to be reunited. We can forgive a person who never says his sorrow. We cannot be truly reunited unless he's honestly sorry. We can forgive even if we do not trust the person who wronged us once not to wrong us again. Reunion can happen only if we can trust the person who hurt us once not to hurt us again. Forgiving has no strings attached. Reunion has several strings attached. Are we reflecting God's treatment of us? Or are we having different standards for other people than those that we require for ourselves? Are we givers and builders, or takers and destroyers? Let me put it in another way. If Jesus' self-giving sacrifice was a pleasing smell to God, do our lives provide such a pleasing smell? Or is the smell rather foul? Ephesians 4:32 concludes, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that you are such a faithful God. Thank you that when we come to you, Lord, you're faithful, you're truth, and you will forgive us and you will heal us, Lord. Father, thank you that we can run to you. You are our hiding place. Father, whenever we are going through sorrows and pains, you will surround us with songs of deliverance. And Father, thank you for your word that guides us. Father, that we may continue to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for guidance and instruction. And Father, because you are forgiven us, Lord, that we may forgive others, that we may treat others the way you have treated us. In Jesus' name, amen.